People need confirmation. Did you ever buy something and then have buyer's remorse? I just did that yesterday. As you know, we're directing a tour to Israel in December, and my passport has expired. So I needed a passport. Got online and found a place that could get me one quick. Now I've got, 2 months? So I found this place and I found that I could get it in 2 weeks. So I did it for a fee. And then I found out there was another place where I could have got it cheaper. So what I needed was a little confirmation when I got that first bid. On the other hand, there are times when I've gone to buy something and somebody said, oh yeah, that's the one to get. And you know, you bought it and then you felt good about buying it. You know what I'm talking about? Everybody needs confirmation about the decisions they make. Well, oddly enough, I think that kind of thing happens spiritually. I think that there are times when we need confirmation. I think to use that very word makes me sound like a Catholic, right? That in a spiritual context, if you talk about confirmation, you immediately think about Catholicism. Well, I think that there is a concept similar to that, if not identical to that, only radically different in the way they pull it off, in the scripture. And I think it's just spiritually true that there are times that we need affirmation, confirmation about some spiritual truth. And apparently, God thinks that there are times when God deliberately does something to, and the word in the Bible is confirm something to a group of people. Now, we've been going through the book of Numbers, and I think that happens in the book of Numbers. So I want to talk about, of all things, confirmation. And it's in Numbers chapter 17. So turn with me to Numbers chapter 17. Now, I might remind you before we dig into this chapter that in the previous chapter, they questioned the leadership of Aaron. You remember that? Last time, they questioned Aaron. So that is the backdrop to the story we're going to look at in Numbers chapter 17. Actually, this, in a sense, might be the continuation of that story, because as God is concerned, what happened in chapter 16 didn't close the book on that issue. He's going to bring it up again and establish something very firmly in the minds of the people at that time and for generations to come. So with that in mind, look at verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and get from them a rod from each father's house, all their leaders according to their father's houses, 12 rods. Write each man's name on his rod. Now let me pause here for just a second. This strike you as odd? Hey, Moses, come here. I want you to get 12 sticks. There are 12 tribes, and I want a leader from each tribe, and I want them to bring this rod. And then he says in verse 3, and if that's not odd enough, you shall write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi, for there shall be one rod for the head of each father's house. All right, so here's what's happening. There are 12 tribes, And so the command, which is what the first part of this passage is all about, is that they're to take a leader from each of the 12 tribes, and they are to, that leader is to bring a rod, and he's to write the name of the tribe on that rod. Now, what are we going to do with that? Well, verse 4. Then you shall place them in the tabernacle of meeting before the testimony. Now, when we went through Exodus, I broke out a model of the tabernacle, and I almost set it up again tonight, but didn't. This is the tabernacle. The question is, what is the testimony? Well, if you remember the tabernacle, it was a courtyard, and as you walked in the one end of it, there was a brazen altar. Then if you walked a little further, there was a laver filled with water. Now, the Israelites could only go as far as this altar, where they had burnt sacrifices. Only the priest could go to the laver. Then there was a tent in the back, and it's called the tabernacle. The whole courtyard is called the tabernacle. The tent in the back is called the tabernacle. Sort of like New York, New York. New York is in New York. The tabernacle is in the tabernacle. Then that little tent in the back was divided into two parts. The first part is called the holy place. The second part is called the Holy of Holies. Every day, twice a day, the priest went into that first compartment, and there was a table of showbread, a lamp stand, and an altar of incense. And he lit the candles and the incense and so forth. But only the priest could do that. The last compartment had the Ark of the Covenant. Looked like a cedar chest, but it had two seraphims hanging over the top of it. In that compartment was the Shekinah glory, the presence of God. And nobody could go in that department except the high priest, and he could go in only once a year. Now, this story is saying all the leaders of the 12 tribes bring a rod, put the name of the tribe on it, and now he says to Moses, I want you to go into the tabernacle of meeting before the testimony. Now, that means he's going to go into the first part of the tabernacle, the tent, and he's going to put these 12 rods in front of the veil that separated the first compartment from the second compartment. That's what's going on here. What is this all about? Why is he doing that? Well, apparently, he tells us as if we keep reading. Look at verse 5. And it shall be that the rod of the man whom I choose will blossom. Therefore, the Lord's talking, I will rid myself of the complaints of the children of Israel which they make against you. So somehow he's going to rid himself of complaints. What a statement. Do you ever want to rid yourself of somebody else complaining all the time? Well, even the Lord felt that way. And the way I'm going to do it is I'm going to settle this issue once and for all. And if you followed me through Numbers, you know that they've complained against Moses. And in the last chapter, they complained against Aaron. And so now he says to Moses, I'm going to settle this issue once and for all. And I'm going to stop this complaining before it starts. Now, he says, I'm going to stop it. They're making complaints against you. But what follows in the passage, it's obvious that that includes Aaron. Matter of fact, probably primarily Aaron. It was Aaron that they complained about in the previous chapter. So, the Lord is giving a command to Moses, and the purpose is, the purpose of this exercise is to stop the children of Israel from complaining against Aaron primarily. All right, The next part of the passage is simply telling us that Moses, in typical Mosaic fashion, complied with the command. So, verse 6 says, Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and each of their leaders gave him a rod apiece. For each leader, according to his father's house, 12 rods, and the rods of Aaron was among their rods. And Moses placed the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. Now, notice back in verse 5 it says, verse 4, put them before the testimony. And we know what that means because down in later in the passage he says in verse 7, he placed them before the Lord. So that's how we know he placed them just before the veil. So he took these 12 rods and placed them before the veil. Verse 8, now it came to pass the next day that Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron, the house of Levi, had sprouted and put forth buds, had produced blossoms, and yielded ripe almonds. All right, this gets interesting. These are rods. These are not, as far as we know, there was nothing that would make these things grow, but they did. They grew three things. They sprouted buds, they produced blossoms, and they yielded ripe almonds. In other words, they went through the stages of growth. Only the text says in verse 8, they did it the next day. Now, this is significant because the golden lampstand in the holy place was made like almond blossoms, each with its ornament, and the priestly function was to take care of the lampstand daily. So Aaron's rod corresponded to the design and fruit of the lampstand, thus signifying that the household of Aaron had been divinely chosen to minister as a priest. Now, I want to pause here for a minute. There's several things that we need to perhaps explore. First is the time element. This was done the next day. So, what is the significance of this? And the answer is that whatever it is, it's supernatural. This happened the next day. So they had a rod with nothing on it. The next day, it's got ripe almonds on it. That doesn't happen overnight. So this is clearly supernatural in origin, which reminds me of Jesus turning water into wine. That doesn't happen instantaneously. The whole idea of wine is time. It has to ferment. You don't produce wine in an instant. Neither do you produce almonds overnight on a stick. But that's what's going on here. So, the Lord is supernaturally confirming Aaron to them. He picked Aaron's rod and supernaturally said, this is the one that matches the priesthood. Get it? Now stop complaining. He didn't say it in that tone of voice, but that's what he's saying. All right. There's another issue here, and that is that it bore fruit. It miraculously bore fruit. So he's saying Aaron is the one that is going to bear fruit as a priest. One commentator says, the message was clear. Just as God could make an apparently dead rod miraculously bear fruit,
so he could elect a line of descendants like any other and able to render priestly service faithfully. There's another observation we might make about this, another observation or two. Almond blossoms were white. So some want to point out the fact that in the scripture, white is a symbol for purity or holiness. It's used of the Lord himself. And in Jeremiah, the almond is used in connection with watching. So these are qualities of Aaron and the tribe of Levi. In other words, they were a holy tribe, white, and they were responsible for watching over the people by instructing them in the law of Moses. Matter of fact, it became the job of the priest to be the teachers. They were watching over them spiritually by teaching them. So, on one level, this is simply the Lord saying, I'm going to pick out which tribe is going to be priest, and I don't want y'all criticizing this anymore. Get it? And at the same time, what he did is has some symbolic significance pointing to the tribe of Levi. Some have suggested that perhaps this depicts the resurrection of Christ. I saw that and scratched my head and thought, how in the world do they get the resurrection of Christ out of this rod that budded? And the answer is, the almond tree was the first to blossom in the spring. And Jesus is called the first fruits of the resurrection. Now, I'm not sure I would push this that far, but I don't think there's any question but that the Lord is saying, every tribe gets a stick, and I'm picking the one that belongs to Levi, the tribe of Levi, and Aaron in particular. They are the priest, and I want y'all to stop complaining about that and criticizing him. He is the priest, and the tribe of Levi is going to be the priest for a long time to come. So, verse 9 says, then Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord to the children of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his rod. So he gave them all back their rods. And they were just like, 11 of them were just like the ones they gave him to put before the Lord. One of them had blossomed. One commentator says, they were all silent as the Lord vindicated Aaron. So the Lord says to Moses in verse 10, bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that they may put their complaints away from me, lest they die. All right, Moses, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take that rod of Aaron, and I want you to put it in the tabernacle. And that's going to be a witness and a testimony from now on that Aaron is the priest, meaning the Levites are the priest. But what he calls them are rebels. And if you recall in chapter 16, they were called rebels. They were rebelling against God. So they're complaining and criticizing Moses and Aaron, but ultimately they're criticizing and complaining the Lord. So the Lord says, we're going to stop this complaining. And let me just tell you, if it keeps up, people are going to die. Now, we've already seen that's happened. So that's nothing new. But he is emphatically stating that I am selecting the Levites, and I want you to stop complaining about that. And they're going to continue in Israel. So as one has said, there's no reason to believe
that the buds and the blossoms and the fruit remained perpetually fresh. They probably withered, and the rod more likely assumed the condition that it had before the miracle. The fact that it was a rod was there before the ark, in whatever condition it appeared over time, would nevertheless testify to the Israelites that God had chosen Aaron and his sons as his priest. So this becomes known as Aaron's rod that budded. You ever heard of that? You heard of that before you came, right? Now, that doesn't mean it kept budding, but it budded that day, and it sat there, and whether the almonds was fresh and perpetually is doubtful, but it was there as a rod to remind them. Verse 11 says, "Thus Moses did just as the Lord had commanded him, so he did." By the way, as I've pointed out, as we've gone through Numbers, that comes up over and over and over again. Moses was obedient. But now we're in the part of Numbers where the children of Israel were not obedient. They went to Kadesh Barnea and refused to go into the land. So Moses is in stark contrast to the rest of the children of Israel. All right, the story ends in verses 12 and 13. So the children of Israel spoke to Moses, saying, "Surely we die, we perish, we all perish. Whoever comes near the tabernacle of the Lord must die. Shall we all utterly die?" This is almost funny. Back up to verse 10. He said, "Look, I want this to be a sign, and if you keep complaining, you're going to die." Is that what he said in verse 10? Yeah. And so what do they say? "Well, we can't go near the tabernacle anymore, because if you go near the tabernacle, we'll die." They were having a little pity party here. Instead of praising the Lord for what he had done, they immediately jumped to the conclusion that if you went near the tabernacle, you were going to die. In other words, they were full of fear instead of full of praising the Lord for what he had just done. I'm interested in these verses for the simple reason that they jumped to the conclusion. Somebody has said, there are people whose only exercise they get is when they jump to a conclusion. They jumped to a conclusion. Do you know people like that? Slightest thing happens and it's the end of the world. The world is coming to an end. It's always, they're the drama queens of the world, and they're also drama kings. I'm not trying to be prejudiced here. We're all guilty. But they jumped to the conclusion. They didn't, these people don't listen. I mean, if anything comes through, as we've gone through chapter after chapter after chapter, it's they did not pay attention to the simple word of the Lord. And they've added again. They've jumped to another conclusion. All right. That's the end of the story in this case. The point is, the Lord miraculously produced bud, blossom, and almonds on Aaron's rod and had it permanently put in the tabernacle to confirm that Aaron and his descendants were the proper priest for Israel. Now, I'm calling this confirmation. That word doesn't appear in this passage. But I'm doing that because, if you will recall, in chapter 16, this issue should have been settled. Matter of fact, Aaron's action with the censer should have settled this. It should have proven that God accepted him as the high priest and not the rebels. But it didn't. The Lord felt it necessary to do something beyond all of that to confirm to the people that Aaron was to be their priest. So someone has said because Aaron's priestly authority had been challenged, The Lord now shows all the people that Aaron still retained that authority to the exclusion of all other claims. So this was done to emphasize to the people that the priesthood was continuing only in the tribe of Levi, the family of Aaron. They were not to doubt that. He has confirmed that. All right. So far, so good? Now, what does that got to do with us? Everybody got a rod? But we don't have a tabernacle, and we don't have a priest in Aaron. We don't have the Levites. So how does all of this apply to us in any way? Well, I can think of several things real quick. For one thing, the Lord doesn't like complaining. Did you get that impression? I was so impressed with that when I first studied Numbers some years ago that as we were going through it, I stopped, I've never done this before, and preached a couple of messages out of Numbers on Sunday. Just because I was so impressed with, this is such a common problem. But in this chapter, what the Lord is doing is he's doing something to prevent the complaining. What we've seen before is he did something to punish the complaining. Now he's doing something to prevent it. All of which says to me, once again, the Lord does not approve of complaining. Now, I suggested earlier, as we were looking at this problem, that the opposite of complaining is to be content. So that the book of Hebrews says, be content, because he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So when you're discontent, complaining, then you're really complaining about the way the Lord has provided for you in some way, or not provided for you in some way. And this is really ultimately rebellion against God. So in this case, he's preventing complaining, all of which should say to us, the Lord doesn't want us to complain. I think I've made that point now several times. I think what I need to do is maybe make it about six more times, and maybe we would get it, because we complain. Now, in this case, let me make another observation. The one thing I would say is, if I'm accurate in saying it should have been settled in 16, but he confirms it in 17, which seems to me to be pretty obvious. The second thing I would say is that he did it miraculously. His way of confirming to them was to work a miracle. Now that intrigues me, because that's the way the Lord works in some other cases. I want you to take a Bible and turn to Acts 2. We're going to look at verse 22. Acts chapter 2, and look at verse 22. This is on the day of Pentecost, and Peter is preaching, and they've spoken in tongues, which was a supernatural thing. They were speaking in languages. The text is very clear about that. They were known languages, but not learned by the people speaking them. And that got everybody's attention, and Peter stood up and preached. And in verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which he did through him in your midst, as you yourself also know." Now, this is one of the ways God works, at least in the scripture. He said, here's my son. Here is the Messiah, the one who fulfilled the promises of the Old Testament. And I confirm that by the fact that he worked miracles, wonders, and signs. Matter of fact, the whole Gospel of John is written for this very point. You get to the end and John states his purpose and he says, many other miracles did Jesus, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. So, God used miracles to confirm who Jesus was. Now, let me give you another illustration of God using a miracle to confirm something to someone. Turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. At the end of John chapter 1, what is going on is that John the Baptist is preaching, and a couple of the disciples of Jesus hear John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is saying, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now, one of those two is not named. Most are convinced that the second one that's not, the one that's not named is the author of the gospel. And he has a habit of never naming himself. The other disciple of Jesus that heard John the Baptist was Andrew, who happened to be Simon Peter's brother. So I'm going to pick up the story at that point. Verse 41 says, he, that is Andrew, first finds his own brother Simon and says to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus changed his name. Now, drop down to verse 43. The following day, Jesus went to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. Verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. All right, now, do you get the impression that these men concluded that Jesus was the Messiah? Is that a fair statement? Okay. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah. I don't know what could be clear. I think that's pretty clear. Turn to chapter 2. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And he said to her, woman. By the way, that if we said that today, that would sound like a put down. It was not. In that day, to say to her, woman, was not a put down in any way. But he says, woman, what does that your concern have to do with me? What does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. It's not time for me to reveal that I'm the Messiah yet. So I don't want to go around doing miracles just yet. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now, there were 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 12 to 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them to the brim. Then he said, draw some now, and take it to the master of the feast. They took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good stuff. And when the guests are well drunk, and by the way, that means just what it says. They got a little tipsy. Then they wouldn't know good wine from bad wine. And then it's when you usually give them the bad stuff. But this you did in reverse. This is better than the stuff you served at the beginning. This is good stuff. Now look at verse 11.
This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Huh, did you see that? I would have sworn that they believed in him in chapter 1, right? But lo and behold, I mean, it's clear as a bell they believed in him in chapter 1. And yet, he goes to Cana, works a miracle, and the text says they believed. Now, there's some ways to wiggle out of this. Maybe not all the disciples had believed. That's a little hard to believe in light of what's been said in chapter 1. I think, and when I taught the Gospel of John many years ago, I said, this is confirmation. They believed, and then it got confirmed to them. And I think there is, just practical, common sense, there is a confirmation that people go through. And I think it happens spiritually. I think people trust Christ, and they genuinely do that. And then something happens shortly thereafter, and they get confirmed. They say, yeah, this really is true. As a matter of fact, I pointed out years ago that it seems to me that there are cases, doesn't happen in every case, but there are cases where somebody trusts Christ and the Lord just answers their prayers differently than mine. You know? New believers, just somehow, the Lord just does something in their life, just to confirm this is really right, you're on the right track. And then you get to be an old Christian and the Lord says, well, I'm not going to answer your prayer just to see if you're going to trust me whether I answer your prayers or not. So I just think the Lord confirms people in their decisions spiritually. I think that happens in life, but I think it happens spiritually true. Matter of fact, I'll go so far as to say, I think it happens in marriage. You know, I've talked to enough married couples, and I've had couples tell me, I knew this was a mistake on the honeymoon. You ever heard anybody say that? Yeah, I have. Matter of fact, I've said to couples, you've been married 15 years, when did this start? And they say to me, oh, on the honeymoon. And I've talked to other pastors, and they say the same thing. I don't know what it is that something switch flips or something. The minute you say I do, things change. That's in a lot of cases. On the other hand, they get married, and they say, you know, we've been married 6 weeks. This was the thing to do. So this, I call that confirmation. You got that decision got confirmed. All right, how are we doing? Believe in confirmation now? I'm not going to make a ritual out of it. I want to make the Lord working. Well, how does he do that today? Does he work miracles? I don't question that the Lord can. I just don't see him doing it. I don't see him doing as much as other people think he does, but that's another issue. But I don't see him doing it in every case. But I do think the Lord confirms us. Now, at this point, I want to introduce a concept. There is something in the Bible I've never heard spoken on. There is something in the Bible, except for going through passages where it's mentioned, I've never spoken on it. It's one of those things on my back burner that one of these days when I get some time, I think I should take and do a whole message on this just one subject. I've never done that. It's called this. If you read the New Testament carefully, you'll see that it pops off the page that it says something about being established. Did you ever see that little phrase? Turn to Colossians chapter 2 for a second. Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, there is a statement like that. Colossians chapter 2, verse 7. I'll start at verse 6.
As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Now, this is very insightful. There's something about being established. Matter of fact, Peter uses this concept in 2 Peter and talks about being established in the present truth. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says, I need to come to Rome to visit you so I can establish you. But this verse says it all, established in the faith. I think that new Christians hear things taught in the scripture, and they sometimes struggle with them. And then as they wrestle with the Lord and the Word, then they get established. Notice he says, you're established in the things you have been taught. The kind of confirmation, the kind of being established that I'm talking about comes from being taught. Or let me say the same thing another way. Ephesians chapter 4 talks about don't be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Remember that phrase? That's being unstable. The opposite of that is being stable in the faith, which is another way of saying, I think, being established, which is another way of saying of being confirmed. I am established in the faith. I'm established in the present truth, to use Peter's phrase. And I think that's what Christians need. And I think it comes about by teaching. There are many reasons why I teach on Sunday and Wednesday night, not the least of which is that's what Christians need, to be established, to be confirmed, to be stable, and not to be wishy-washy and being driven by every wind that comes along. So, the Lord established, he confirmed Aaron as priest, and I think the Lord establishes and confirms us in spiritual truth. Now, as I thought about this, I thought about, has that ever happened to me? Has the Lord ever confirmed, established something in me? Has there been a time when I was unstable? And I thought about several things. But the thing that popped into my head was this. There are several things I wrestled with when I first became a Christian. But at the top of that list was the doctrine of eternal security. That doctrine bothered me for some reason, for a long time. Now, I did not doubt I was saved. That was never the issue. It never has been the issue with me. From the moment I trusted Christ, I knew I was saved. But maybe this is my own problem, but I just wanted to see it in the scripture, that I was eternally secure. And so I'd ask people, and I was never satisfied with their answers. Their answers, it seemed to me, were always theological. They were not textual. And I wanted to see something in the text. So I remember very clearly a guest speaker being in a church that I attended. I wasn't very old in the Lord at the time. And he had a question and answer session. And I asked him this question. I know all the standard verses on eternal security, but can you show me a passage in the Bible that says we are eternally secure? And this fella, I since learned, had a photographic memory. And matter of fact, he would say, if you could cite a verse, I could tell you within 10 seconds what book and chapter it's in the Bible. It's incredible. He had an encyclopedic knowledge of the scripture. He took me to a passage in Jeremiah. The passage in Jeremiah says, and I quote, "The Lord who gives the sun for a light by day,
the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who distributes the sea and the waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall cease from being a nation before me forever.
Now his point, he was trying to give me a passage that wasn't the standard stuff, I understood that. But his point was that God gave Israel a covenant. And God said, that covenant is good as long as you see the stars in the sky. And when the stars fall, then the covenant's over. Well, the point is the stars aren't going to fall anytime soon. They're going to be in the covenant forever. And of course, we're saved by a covenant given to Israel called the New Covenant. We celebrate that in the Lord's Supper. And so we're secure because we are saved by a covenant. And God's covenants are for sure and forever, and therefore we are secure forever. I thought that was interesting, but it didn't satisfy me. And I thought, well, that was to Israel, and it isn't technically talking about eternal security, so I wasn't quite sure about that one. Somewhere along the line, somebody gave me another verse. In John chapter 14, listen to this one. John chapter 14, Jesus said, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. The old King James says comforter. It's the Holy Spirit. That he may abide with you forever. Ah, this is getting a little closer to home. He says to the apostles, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit, and he's going to abide with you forever. And I thought, boy, that one's impressive. but, you know, that really applies to the apostles. Now, one of the verses that people often use to prove eternal security is the one in Ephesians, and there are others, that say you're sealed by the Holy Spirit to the day of redemption. So the sealing, you're given the Holy Spirit and you're sealed. You can't break God's seal, would be the idea. But none of those really satisfied. For some reason, I needed confirmation. Now the point I want to make in this is that I think what confirms spiritual truth is different from different people. But I know this, today, if you're struggling with spiritual truth, the confirmation comes from the Scripture. That I'm sure of. Did I ever get this settled? Yes. Let me think for a second. I didn't figure this up beforehand. I think this was given to me 15 years after I became a Christian. I finally, still asking this question. I knew I was saved. That wasn't the issue. I even thought I was secure. I just wanted it confirmed. I wanted it confirmed so clearly that it was beyond any arguable doubt. And finally, a professor gave me a verse. I was going around challenging everybody about this. I want you to turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. As far as I'm concerned, this is the only verse you need for eternal security. Now, this verse, to me, is irrefutable. Look at John 5:24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life and shall not come into judgment. Now, this one's not to Israel. This one's not to the apostles. This one is to believers.
and says, you've passed from death to life. Wow. And you have everlasting life. But here's the clincher for me. Shall not come into judgment. Ah. 15 or so years after I became a Christian, I got that thing settled once and for all, and it's never bothered me since. My point is not about eternal security. My point is that there are spiritual things with which we wrestle, and we need to get them confirmed so that we are established in the faith and not driven to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And that comes today through the Scripture. Father, thank you for your word that's a light into our path and that gives us this stability, this spiritual confirmation that makes us stable and not unstable. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.